Our scripture text this morning comes from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. As John has introduced himself and the topic of the book in the opening verses, he's now given a vision of Christ that will stand as the subject matter for most of what he's going to write in the book. There will be application that he will use explicitly throughout the upcoming letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. A vision which is one of immense comfort, encouragement, and conviction to all of his church in all places and all times. A vision of Christ not that they had while he was on earth in his only human form that they saw, but in his glorified estate, having returned to the right hand of the Father. So Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, this is the word of God. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. In his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's ask his blessing on it. Our God and Father, as we come before your word this morning, we recognize that in our own understanding, we will walk away from this, having heard only the thoughts of men. But Lord, as your word is open, and as you have promised to attend to it by your Spirit, we ask that you would indeed show to us our precious Savior this morning, that we might truly see Christ and this glorious word that you have given. Bless your word for his sake. Amen. When I was a young man, several decades ago now, I grew up in a rural northern Minnesota farmhouse, and our favorite pastime was reading. I would read anything I could get my hands on in the realms of what was it. On the Magic Bicycle, C.S. Lewis, and the Chronicles of Narnia, or one of my personal favorites, was Frank Peretti. Now, if you're not familiar with Frank Peretti, he also had a passion in his writing, and his passion in his writing was to work in, at every possible angle, some type of description of spiritual warfare. So at any given time in the book, there would always be something along the lines of an angel and a demon in the corner, duking it out, sword fighting, determining what would be the outcome of the event that was at hand. So that's our setting. Is this young man, we'll call him 10 to 13-ish years old, alone in his bedroom, no lights on, reading by the flashlight under the covers. The house is quiet. You're the only one awake, reading stories of angels and demons fighting. Well, that's fine and good as long as you're enjoying the story under the covers. Until you turn out the light. And you're there, alone. But I think I can hit a switch. All right. Can we hear me now? So as we go through life now, do we not have many fears and struggles and sins with which, if Christ was standing beside us, if Christ was literally holding us in his hands, would make all the difference in the world? And the reality that John is pointing out here is that Christ, whom we confess, whose name we profess and speak with love, is truly among us and truly is holding his church in his hand. And he writes of this vision and all that he sees of Christ, all that he describes here for the encouragement, the comfort, the conviction of his church. So we see that John is commissioned, and we'll call this our theme for the text, John is commissioned to encourage the church with a vision of Christ. The Lord commissions John to write this letter, seeing that we have this need, that we will have these fears, that we will have these struggles and temptations. He commissions John to write this letter of this vision for our comfort, for our encouragement, for our conviction. And we'll look at this in 3 points. The commission that Christ gives to John in 9 through 11. In 12 through 16, the vision of Christ. And in 17 through 20, John's comfort from Christ. And this outline is not particularly original. It's one that you'll see if you really enjoy reading commentaries or listening to online sermons. You'll hear this, a similar version of this outline in many places, because this is one text where most people, or a good portion of them, see it the same way. You see what's going on here in this vision as John, as Christ, through John, sets the stage for what we're about to see in the rest of the book. He gives this great vision of Christ for the encouragement and the comfort of the churches. So look back again then at beginning in verse 9. As John begins to write this, begins with, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." He doesn't begin, as you might expect, by saying something along the lines of, "I, John, this great apostle, who Jesus loved, who leaned his head against Christ's breast, the one who has all his authority because of who I am." He doesn't start that way at all. Instead, he starts with, "I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation." "I am one of you," he's saying. "I am one like you who has to go through these things, who suffers the same things that you're suffering. I am one who has done and experienced and am experiencing with you all that you will have to experience in this life. The comfort of knowing that the man who is writing to us is not telling us, this is what your lot is going to be while I sit safely somewhere else. He's saying this is our lot as believers in Christ, is the tribulation, the kingdom, and the persecution, and the patient endurance. Now, we might look at these three words and understand, if you look at them together, the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patience, that we don't think too fondly of words 1 and 3. Now, we like the idea of the kingdom. We're okay with that. We're residents of the kingdom. That sounds good. The people of Christ's day, that was a big part of their problem in Jesus' day with the rejection that the Jews gave him, was that they liked the idea of the coming of the kingdom, and they thought that meant grab your sword and storm the castle. When they found out that being in Christ's kingdom meant there would be suffering and persecution, suddenly they weren't so thrilled. But the way that John words this, and if you notice the King James, the New King James brings it out well, the tribulation and kingdom and patience. There's one article there. It's the, and then the box set. The package deal. You get them all. You don't get the kingdom without the tribulation and without the endurance. Without the patience of the suffering. This is the way it is in the kingdom of Christ. If you will follow Christ, these other elements are part of the deal. And again, that's why we need the letter of encouragement from Christ, is because we will need endurance through the tribulation that will come. And when it comes, this vision of Christ is what we should look to. But John doesn't just tell us, he doesn't just say, I am your brother in this persecution. He also demonstrates that by telling us where he's writing from. So he's writing from the island called Patmos. Patmos was a prison island right off the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. It's a small island where they sent those who were rebels or those they wanted to get out of normal civilization and incriminate. And the reason he was there was not for some crime that he committed, but because he would not cease to preach the name of Christ. He would not seek to carry forth, as the apostles did, the testimony of who Christ was. He preached the word of God. He proclaimed the testimony of Jesus Christ, and for that, he was banished to this nowhere small island for the sake of the word of God. He isn't just saying that he is going to walk the road we're walking. He is walking the road that he is telling us to walk. He is going through what he's telling us we must go through. He is showing us by the way that where he is and what he's saying that he is suffering the way we will suffer. So we have comfort in the reality of the one who Christ commissioned to write this letter is not one who didn't know what it meant. He was writing from the cushy confines of his ivory towers. It can be difficult sometimes to really appreciate the things that theologians write about suffering while they're writing from their fancy offices and have never gotten their hands dirty. John was not one of them. He was imprisoned for the sake of Christ, whose name he's telling the people that they need to confess and endure what suffering may come for professing. He tells us then that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now this word, idea of being in the Spirit, is one you see throughout, especially the prophets of the Old Testament. They said they were in the Spirit when God was giving them a special revelation. When there was about to be something coming, especially from God, a message, they would use comments like this, especially in Ezekiel, for example, they were in the Spirit, or that the Spirit showed me this. What the state meant was probably something like what Peter and Paul both experienced in the New Testament. They had these dreamlike visions. They weren't actually asleep, but they were getting a vision from God. And the Spirit revealed to John what he was about to see. But it's not only the work of the Spirit to give these special revelations. It's also the Spirit is the only one through whom we can ever properly understand the Word of God. So when we open God's Word, we ought to be praying that the Spirit would reveal to us what it is that Christ would have us see in it. So it asks if you are conscious of your reliance on the Holy Spirit when you open God's Word. And as I always do, I'll stop there and say, are you in God's Word? Are you opening God's Word? Is that the focus of your life, is to know more about your Savior? If you would see Jesus, you would go where He is revealed in His Word. But then when you're in His Word, are you reliant on the Spirit to reveal Him to you, crying out the Lord would, through His Spirit, show you Christ in His Word? It's in the Spirit and on the Lord's Day. And how fitting is it that this on the Lord's Day is the first time and the only place in the New Testament that the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day? Throughout the New Testament, we have all these examples of the apostles and the churches meeting on the first day of the week. But here it's committed that this is the Lord's Day. This would be the day that we would gather as Christ's people, that special day on which Christ desired to meet with us, was on the Lord's Day. And then finally, in this first part of the text, before coming to the actual quotations, he tells us that the voice that he heard was like a loud trumpet. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the trumpet blast was used to summon the people to worship. God's voice is in some places described as a trumpet. There's a summoning quality describing this voice as like a trumpet. It's this irresistible call to hear what he is about to hear, and there is a divine quality to what's about to happen. So we know that he's about to hear an announcement, some worship, and then says what he was heard. These words that are clearly only descriptions of God himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Throughout all of Scripture, we hear God describing himself as the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Or in the Greek here, the Alpha and the Omega. Divine descriptions. And this divine voice is telling him to write what he sees in the book and send it to the seven churches. Now, these churches were real churches. This is not all just mystical ideas and just throwing out there, you know, seven churches because seven is the number we want to get to. He's using the number of seven churches to represent the completion of churches, the wholeness of the church throughout the ages. But these particular seven churches were real churches. And they would have been right across on the mainland from where John was writing. And they actually kind of make a little bit of a horseshoe shape or a triangle shape there on the mainland. And it was, in that day, somewhat of a mail route. So he's actually telling these churches in this order, in the route that a mail carrier would have gone running through these churches. They were real churches, as you'll see in chapters 2 and 3, that had real problems, that had real sufferings, that had real sin, that really needed to hear this message. So while he does reference seven of them, not because there were only seven, but because seven is a number that represents in Scripture completion, he also makes it clear that he's writing to real churches, real people like you and I, in real churches like this one, that really needed to see Christ. So what a blessing we have, even in this first section, to know that Christ cares so much about your suffering and your pains and your sins and temptations that you need Him to conquer, that He wrote this letter and had John send it to the churches. But with John's commission in hand, he then turns to see who it is that's commissioning him. He's going to turn and see the vision that he's going to be given. He already knows somewhat that it's the divine that is speaking to him. This must be God because of the name that he claimed for himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. From the blast of the trumpet. When he turns, he doesn't see perhaps what he might have thought, but he sees the resurrected Christ and all of his glory. He says he saw first seven golden lampstands. These seven gold lampstands, Christ will tell us here at the end, represent the churches. But it's not about the churches that he's writing, but about the one who stands in the midst of the churches. That's where his focus is immediately drawn. That's where the beauty lies, is in the one who stands in the midst of the lampstands. And that one, he says, is one like the Son of Man. The Old Testament language uses Son of Man, and Christ likes to refer to himself with that as well. And it is a name that that demonstrates that that shows that he's not only man but also divine God. It's the God-man. It's a phrase that exhibits the God-manness of Christ. It's one that you see in Daniel again and again, and many of the things that John is going to see about Christ were displayed in Daniel, especially chapter 7 and 10, but elsewhere in the Old Testament. But he sees one like the Son of Man, one who is God yet still man, standing in the midst of the churches. And what a blessing that is to us to know that everything that Christ is going to show to us, everything that we read in the Scriptures, all the way up to this part in Revelation, are all true of Christ, and he stands among us in all of these things. It says first that he was clothed in a garment, and there's about 8 points here to look at, and we'll have to run through them briefly. Each one of them could be their own sermon. But just to look at a few of them briefly and see what the picture John is trying to paint. Now, if you've ever watched a painting come together, perhaps you've watched a Bob Ross show and you see where he starts grabbing paints off the palette and he starts dabbing them on the canvas. And at first you're thinking, okay, he's showing us a tree, and then a tree appears, but it's not about the tree. And then he starts dabbing some blue on there and you think, okay, there's a river, but it's not about the river. It's not about the cabin that appears. It's not about the mountain. It's about the picture as a whole. That the little tree, if you just said, I'm going to stare at the tree in itself, is only somewhat impressive. But when you step back and look, when he's done, and see the picture as a whole, it's how all those colors come together. And that's sort of what John is doing here, is grabbing Old Testament language, which is the only way he can describe what he's seeing. Because any other language besides biblical language would not do to describe what he's standing before him. So it's not that he's saying that Christ is literally in heaven now with a sword coming out of his mouth. But this Old Testament language is the only way that he can describe the beauty and the majesty and the holiness and the glory of what it is that he's looking at. So he's painting us a picture with Old Testament language. So the first lesson that you might come tell yourself, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, and if you read it like so many of us do, and it just see a lot of confusion. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you first must know the Old Testament. Because John will use throughout this book, over and over again, Old Testament language to describe what it is that he sees of Christ and of the future glory. But some of these things he sees, a garment down to his feet and girded with a golden band. Now, if we look in Exodus, you'll see that's a description of the priest's robes, the long robe that went down to their feet. But he adds that it's a golden band about his chest, which is a sign of royalty. We have royal priesthood being described. Christ, the royal priest, not merely a priest, after the order of Aaron. This has eyes like a flame of fire, eyes of judgment, eyes that see all things. You'll see that he applies that in the letters to the churches where he says, the one with the eyes of fire, I know your ways and I know your heart, because he has these searching eyes of judgment that see all things. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. Now this is language straight from Daniel, but if you remember the language from Daniel, who's described as having the white hair? This vision that Daniel saw was the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. And it's the Ancient of Days who has this hair, we're using these same words, it's white like wool, white as snow. But now it's described as the Son of Man himself having that. John is using this language to help us understand that Christ's divinity is being shown forth in this word, in this vision. It's Christ who is the royal priest, Christ who is God, Christ who sees and judges all things. He has his feet like brass, as if refined in a furnace. Again, this use of feet made out of metals, and in this case, refined brass, is a symbol of strength and victory. The ability to stamp out all of his enemies. His voice like the sound of many waters. Again, it's coming from Ezekiel. The sound of God's voice was like the sound of many waters. Out of his mouth was a sharp two-edged sword. He'll describe that as well, as the sword is His Word. And Hebrews reminds us that the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, able to divide bone and marrow, able to divide even between the souls of men. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And while there's many examples you could use from scriptures about sun shining, there's also one in at the end of Judges chapter 5 where the victorious warriors, so they'll be like those whose faces shine like the sun in its strength. A direct quote. So if we take those things, and before we look at what He holds in His hand, you say what we have there, we have Christ who is divine, who is God Himself, who sees everything, who has the sword in His mouth, the sword of His Word with which He can destroy His enemies, who has feet like brass to stamp out anyone who would resist, whose voice, again, whose voice is the voice of God Himself, who is a victorious warrior, the royal priest. All of these things are tied up in this one vision. And He says that one God, that one God-man holds the seven stars in His right hand and stands among the churches. When He takes that whole vision in, as He stands here before the living God, in all of His glory revealed in Christ, the one from whom one day we will stand before, He does the only thing that a man can do when they see the risen Christ. He falls at His feet as though dead. It's often talked and sung about, but with all due respect to Mercy Me, we don't need to imagine what will happen when we stand before God. Because His Word is clear, what will happen is we will fall on our faces before Him. And there's only two things that will happen when you fall on your face before God. One of two things will happen. The first is not positive. One is, one type of class of people that will fall on their face before God are those who have not yielded to Him and bowed their knee to Him here and now. And for those, Revelation will go on and say, they will cry out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the eyes, these searching eyes of this glorious Christ. Because to stand before Him is to stand before Him naked, as it were, because His eyes of coal, His eyes of burning fire can see through everything. And nothing is hidden. And standing before that judge leaves a person, if they have not the covering of Christ's blood on their lives, to cry out for something to cover them. Because this great judge, this perfect, mighty warrior is standing in front of us, seeing everything that we have ever thought or done or whispered in a dark corner. He sees all. And you will stand before Him. And you will fall before Him. And if you have never bent the knee to Christ, and you just come to church every week because this is where Grandpa went, and this is where Dad went, and my great-grandpa built the church, and this is just what we do on Sunday mornings, is go down to Meadow and go to church, but have never bent your knee to this Savior, you will one day cry out as He searches you with those eyes for the rocks and hills to bury you, but they will not come. But on the other side of that judgment is a comfort more glorious than we could imagine anywhere else in all the world, in all the universe, than this. That all those things that we just said about this Christ, the royal priest, the perfect judge, the mighty warrior, the God Himself who sees all and judges all and defeats all of His enemies with His word, who is God, reaches down to this trembling man, lays His right hand on him and says, "Do not be afraid." Or stop being afraid. It's a command here. It's a command that Christ uses perhaps more than any other command in Scripture. One of the things that He tells His disciples and His followers more than just about anything else is this: stop being afraid. What is there to be afraid? When Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" If this God is in your corner, if this God is standing among us, what is there to fear? What is there to be afraid of other than Christ Himself? The only thing that we have to fear is if we're not in Christ. because it is a fearful and dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what comfort is it, if it's ever comforting when you're hurting or when you're sad or when you're sorrowful? And children, we know this perhaps as young children more than as adults, but when something's just going really bad and mom or dad come along and rest their hand on your shoulder, the comfort that we know what that is. How much more if the one who died for us, the God who died, who took on flesh and blood, who now stands in heaven with all of this glory that's painted in this picture, if that Savior reaches out and places his hand on you, how much comfort is in that? It's a comfort unlike any other, but it's a comfort that's not only for John, but for each of us as well. He tells him, do not be afraid. And he tells him why he ought not be afraid. He's not just commanding him, don't be afraid, stop it, but he's telling him why. Because I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now again, the language, the God language, the reminder of who he is, that he is the divine God, the Son of Man, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is forevermore. And I was dead, and John, you were there, and you saw this. You know where your sins are, that I took on flesh for the sake of the forgiveness of my people. All that he suffered for us, and again, that should blow our minds when we think about a picture of Christ and meditate on a picture of Christ, this glorious, that this being, who is all of these things, took on flesh, walked about the earth, and chose to die on a cross for our sins. Now, when we contemplate that, and he stands and says to John, I was dead, but because I was dead, and now I live, you have nothing to fear. And we oftentimes talk about the gospel. What does the gospel mean? It means that Jesus died for me. Well, that indeed is a huge part of it, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus didn't just die for me, he is alive for me. And he's alive now at the right hand of God. And he appears in this way. Not in the literal sense of white hair and burning eyes, but in perfect holiness, with a face that shines, with eyes that see everything, and with a sword of judgment that is this very word from which we're hearing this morning. And I am alive, he says, forevermore. Christ conquered death and hell. He says next that he has the keys of death and hell. So what then do you have to be afraid of? Your Christ, whose name you put to take on your lips and profess that he is your Savior, is all of these things. And this Christ, who loves his people enough to stoop down and place his hand on them, holds in his hand the keys of death and hell. So what is it that you have to be afraid of? So therefore, John, write these things. Things which are, things which will take place after this, things which you have seen. Now that's essentially an outline that he gives there to what's about to come, which makes sense because, again, if this vision is sort of the foundational image that he's going to use for the application throughout this book, throughout the letters to the churches, then it makes sense then that he'd give a bit of an outline of what it is we're about to read. The things that John saw, the things which are, and the things that will take place after this. Now, without stirring up a whole hornet's nest about eschatology, that's essentially what John is going to write. The things which he just saw, that we just read, the things which will take place, the things which are, the things which are taking place now, which is the majority of the book. The majority of the book is talking about the things that between Christ's first coming and second coming, we as his people will have to endure. And the things which will take place after this, that portion of the book at the end that talks about the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb and the coming of the kingdom, the things which are to take place after this. So that's what he's to see. But remember, as we read the book of Revelation, it's not primarily a book about just the end of times, but about Christ's conquering kingdom right now. And about how we are to endure that right now. And it's about life today. For the persecuted church. For the hurting church. For the church that needs to see Christ because their love has grown cold. That's what this book is for. And he says this at the end. This is the mystery of the seven stars. And it's not mystery used in the sense which we tend to think about it. We tend to think that we hear the word mystery and we think something that's, well, mysterious in our current use of the language. But it's different here. It's when using the term mystery here, what John is basically saying is something that is revealed. A secret that was a secret that we couldn't understand on our own, but that God has revealed for us. So it's not mysterious in terms of the fact that we can't understand it, but that it has to be revealed to us. And reveals that to us saying that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. So, coming back around to holding him, but before that, these seven lampstands that are the seven churches, the seven represents the entirety of the church, and all that we have just seen reminds us that in the midst of all the churches, walking about all his churches, is this great Christ with these eyes that see all things. And he says that Christ also in his hands holds the seven angels. Now, much ink has been spilled. And if you suffer from insomnia, you can pick up several books that you can read about arguing whether these angels mean angels or pastors or what it means. Angels in the word behind here does not have to mean angel. So in every place in the Gospels where it says that God sent his messenger before the Christ, talking about John the Baptist, the same word is used. Obviously he's not saying angel about John the Baptist. Several other places where angel simply means messenger from God. So it can be either someone who comes to proclaim Christ's name as a person, it can be a divine angel or a super spiritual messenger. So it can be either. But behind that, even though it seems like the most proper way to understand that would be that he's sending this letter to the pastors and elders, to the leaders of these churches, representatively what he's saying, even if it does mean somehow he's sending it to the angel of churches, the point is representative. That he's sending this to those who will exercise government in the church, are represented in this description. So the Christ who is all things holds in his hand the pastors and elders of his church. And by application, all of us who are in his church are held in his hand. That is on the one hand encouraging for those who are elders among us, who are here to shepherd the flock, that Christ holds you in his hand. That what have you to fear when Christ holds you in his hand? But it's also convicting to remember that if Christ sees everything with those searching eyes, how much more those that he holds specifically in this way that he's explaining it here in his hand. That those searching eyes hold you in his hands. That is, the sword of his word is right there. That there is a special way in which he is using you and shepherding you and holding you and yet also seeing and judging you. It's a blessing and a conviction, but it's also a reminder for those of us who don't serve as the pastors or elders in the churches that we need to be in prayer for these men. That we need to pray that the Lord would be with them, that he would pour out his spirit on their work, because if their work is simply done without reliance on Christ and on his Holy Spirit, then what they're going to do is just the wisdom of men, which is folly. But it's also a comfort for all of us that anything and anywhere, if Christ holds his people in his hand, he walks among them, there is nothing that this Christ who can do everything, who can conquer any enemy, who holds death and hell in his hands, walks among us. What then is left for there to discourage or cause us fear or bring us frustration? What sin cannot be overcome by looking to that Christ who is among us? So what wrong is there, you might say, that someone has committed against you? That you think that you need to gain your own vindication for? That you must be the one who seeks vengeance because this person has wronged me? And nobody knows about it, and I got to make sure the world knows how this person has wronged me. Christ, whose eyes miss nothing, who is the perfect judge, sees, walks among us, and will make things right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and this is a perfect place to see that. The one who walks among us and sees it will take vengeance the way he sees fit. We need not fear when we find out that we have days to live. Or as the clock ebbs slowly by, for those of us who live to old age, and we see the clock ticking day after day, we need not fear, because death no longer has any sway or power or sting, because Christ has defeated it and holds the power of it in his hands. More importantly, we see in this vision what we will one day see face to face for ourselves. John in his epistle reminds us that we will one day be changed because we will see Christ. So many of our visions of heaven, so much of our thoughts about the end of time revolve around what it's going to be like in terms of those benefits in the physical sense. I was at a funeral yesterday, Friday, for one of my best friends growing up. Best man in my wedding. We were very close as children, but we both grew up in the Baptist church and sort of happy clappy. Now, at the service, one of the things that kept getting talked about, kept getting brought up in this sort of happy-clappy sentiment, was the things that this brother is probably doing now in heaven. I bet right now he's up fishing with Grandpa Al. Heaven is not about, and the hope that we have for heaven, that was sort of the hope they were basing things on. He's in a better place. He's doing what he loved. On earth, he loved to hunt and fish. He's up hunting and fishing now in heaven. As though the glory of heaven was somehow about the things that we get there in an earthly sense. There we'll have. And to some extent, as I listen to this, all I can think is this isn't that different than the Muslim view of their 70 virgins. It's about what do I get when I get to heaven. It's not about I get to fish with Grandpa. It's not about I get to come back and I get to hug all my loved ones. It's about the fact that one day we will see the risen Christ. And that is to be our glorious hope then. The thing that will change us then, the thing that will make heaven heaven, is that God is there. And he's there revealing himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So our hope for today is not in the things that we have here, or even the hope of life is going to be better then. But life is going to be perfect then because we see Christ. But that's not only a hope for us for the future, it's a hope for tomorrow. We have hope right now in whatever comes our way, because right now we have this vision of Christ who stands in the midst of his people. So your fears may be a little more sophisticated than little boy thinking the devil's jumping out from under the bed. Though your temptations to sin might be more complicated than that of a little boy who just thought that they're thinking, well, if Jesus is holding me in his hand, that also means he sees everything that I do and everything that I think. And when you're all alone and you're tempted to commit whatever sin you're tempted to commit when you're alone with your televisions or computers, Christ is amidst you and he has eyes that see. When you're tempted to complain against God for the circumstances of your life, it rained too much, it didn't rain enough. Somebody did something that offended me. This thing that God gave me wasn't as good as the thing that he gave to someone else. And we have those thoughts in our mind. Christ, who sees to the heart of man, is standing in our midst. And as much as in many ways we can mock and ridicule, and in some ways rightly so, the WWJD bracelets and all the strange things that went along with those movements, the reality is we need to take more seriously the fact that Christ is with us. What would we do if Jesus was here? Well, he is here. And he's walking in our midst. And one of the cures for all of this and for the worldliness and temptation is to just focus and meditate and pray through the glory of who Christ is. To paraphrase John Owen on this, the tribulations and the sins and the sufferings of this world are so minuscule when we look at Christ. Because one real look at Christ, one real look at who Christ is revealed to be here, makes all of those things appear what they really are, which is trivial in light of the glory that's coming in the presence of God. So let us live our lives in light of the fact that this glorious Christ not only will one day stand before us, but right now stands among us. For that truly will change everything in every situation. Let's pray. And I think we're standing to pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have shown us Christ in it. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would apply that to our lives, that we might truly see Christ in every circumstance of every day. Lord, send us here with a vision of Christ in our minds this week ahead. May we always be in prayer to him who taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.